morning. Good morning. It is a strange thing to stand up here for my last sermon as a pastor of this church. It's a strange thing to know that you're leaving, to know that you're saying goodbye. Luckily, the Gold Coast is not that far, right? 40, 50 minutes down the motorway. It's really not that far. They could have sent me anywhere in Queensland. Gold Coast is pretty good. I like to say I'm being promoted to the GC, to the Gold Coast. It's not that far. So please come and visit me at Coast Life Church. I'm sure I'll come back, visit you all. It's not that far. And I've loved my time here. Thank you for having me as your pastor. I guess you had no choice, really. The conference said, here's Jared. And I came along and I had no idea what I was doing. I didn't know anyone here. I grew up in Newcastle. Everyone here is new to me. But thank you to Pastor Zenny, wherever he has gone. Thank you to Pastor Zenny for being my mentor, for being my senior pastor. For teaching me how to be a pastor. Avondale teaches you how to do theology, I guess, not really how to be a pastor. You learn that on the job, and so a big thank you to Pastor Zenny for teaching me, being patient with me, mentoring me, guiding me along the journey. If I can be half the pastor he is, I think I'll be a decent pastor. So Zenny is a great guy, he's a great pastor. Keep him in your prayers. As he leads this church next year, I think the purse strings are tightening a bit, so they won't be replacing me. They're kind of spreading the pastors around the conference a little bit. I want to say thank you as well to Ken and the elders. Thank you for helping Zenny, helping myself. When I was at Avondale, they said, when you get sent out as a young pastor, pray for a good senior pastor. But they said, more importantly, pray for good elders. And so I've been really blessed to have you guys helping me, leading the church. So yeah, big thank you to all of you, to all the ministry leaders, to all the members. Big thank you to everyone. I've really enjoyed my time here and I've really learnt a lot. Today, it's the end of the year. It's December. It is coming up to Christmas. I thought, why not preach on Christmas? We had a baby dedication today, so why not preach on the greatest baby of all? We'll talk about baby Jesus. We just sung, Tell Me the Story of Jesus, and today we will see how it all begins. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Luke chapter 2. Follow along with me. I'll have the New Living Translation on the screen. You may wish to take notes as we go. We are reading the birth of Jesus according to Dr. Luke, the evangelist, in Luke chapter 2, verse 1 to 7. Luke writes, At that time, the Roman Emperor Augustus decreed that a census should be taken throughout the Roman Empire. This was the first census taken when Quirinius was governor of Syria. Everyone returned to their own ancestral towns to register for this census. And because Joseph was a descendant of King David, he had to go to Bethlehem in Judea, David's ancient home, King David. He traveled there from the village of Nazareth, in Galilee. He took with him Mary, to whom he was engaged, who was now expecting a child. And while they were there, the time came for her baby to be born. She gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him snugly in strips of cloth and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Let's begin with a prayer. Dear God, we thank you for Sabbath, we thank you for church, we thank you that we can be here together and also with those who are with us online. We thank you that we can go through this Christmas story, God, and as we step through the verses, we pray that you help us to understand them, what it was really like, beyond what Hollywood tells us, to see the ancient story of Jesus coming to earth. Please be with us now through your Holy Spirit. We pray in your name. Amen. Okay, so we'll go through verse by verse. This is how I like to study the Bible. And in verse 1, we meet the emperor. We know his actual name is Octavian. That is what his parents called him. His name is Octavian. And throughout his life, he was given a number of different titles. And these are really, really interesting as we go through. When he was 17 years old, he was elected as a pontifex, as a priest. You may have heard that word. When he was 19, he was given the title of Caesar, which means emperor or lord. At the age of 21, he was called the divine son of God. As he grew older, people would call him their father. At the age of 30, he defeated all of his enemies, Cleopatra and Mark Antony and all those guys, and he became the ruler of the world, the savior of the world, the one who brings peace to the world. And then finally, the Roman Senate gave him another title, Augustus, which means the Holy One. This was a title reserved for the gods. The equivalent is the Anointed One or Messiah for the Jews, for us. These are his titles. This is what people called him. This is Octavian. This is Caesar. This is how people referred to him. And so why does Luke, at the beginning of his gospel, as he's introducing Jesus' birth, why does he tell us about Augustus? Why does he mention this guy? I think Luke is presenting us with a choice. He's saying, you can worship Caesar, or you can worship God. You can join Caesar's false religion, or you can join God's true religion. You can accept Caesar's way of salvation, do what he says, or you can accept God's way of salvation. Luke's telling us that these are total opposites. They don't overlap in any way. You've got to make this choice, Luke is saying, between Caesar or Jesus, between a human being who exalts himself to the place of God or the God who humbles himself to the place of a human being. Luke is telling us in verse number one, you need to choose. And when we look in verse 1, what did Caesar Augustus do? He demanded, decreed that a census, a registration should be taken throughout the Roman Empire. About half the English translations say census, the other half say registration. You can translate the Greek word both ways. And why did he do this? Historians reckon that perhaps it was because of tax. He wanted to count everyone in his vast empire that spanned all of Europe down into the Middle East. He wanted to count everyone, tax them as much as he could, get all their money. Perhaps that's why. Perhaps he also did it as a show of force. Historians tell us that the year Jesus was born was also the 25-year anniversary of Augustus coming to power. And so as a show of force, what he did, historians tell us he sent Roman agents throughout the entire empire. They forced everyone to go to one of the temples dedicated to Augustus the god. You had to go to the temple, worship him as your emperor and god. You had to register your loyalty to Augustus. Sign on the dotted line, register your loyalty to him. If you didn't, you were punished, you were killed. Now in Israel, they didn't have temples to Augustus. And so the Romans, what would they do? They would bring statues of him. I'm sure you've seen this statue, a very famous one of Augustus. They would bring statues of him. You would have to come, bow before him, register your loyalty, sign on the dotted line, say, I accept him as my God, my emperor, my Lord, my Savior, my Messiah. This is Augustus. This is who I worship. And so I think this is really, really interesting that as Jesus is about to be born, the whole known world is being forced to pledge allegiance to this man. As the God of the universe is coming, the world is being forced to pledge allegiance to this man. It's an interesting interplay that we see. In verse 2, Luke gives us some more names, more places. You can Google them. You can read the history books. You know it's real. All these people were real. And we go to verse 3 to 5 now, and we're meeting Mary and Joseph. Luke tells us that they lived in Nazareth. And what do we know about Nazareth? Was it a big town? Was it a small town? Who can tell me? It was small. It was a small little town. Nazareth was a small town, out of the way. It had perhaps 400 people, historians tell us. Was it a rich town or a poor town? It was poor. It was a really poor little town in the middle of nowhere. It was over 100 kilometers from Jerusalem. It was above Samaria, where the Samaritans lived. Jews hated Samaria. They hated the Samaritan. You know, the story of the Good Samaritan, where's the guy traveling through here? He gets attacked, left for dead. Nazareth is way up the top. You didn't want to live in Nazareth. No one wanted to live in Nazareth. You only lived there because you absolutely had to. There is a saying that developed about this town, and we hear it in the Bible. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? And what's the answer? The answer is no, right? What possibly could come out of Nazareth that is any good? This little town, middle of nowhere, no one wants to be there, full of poor people, that's Nazareth. And that's where Mary and Joseph live. That's where they're from. It's their home, and they're poor. He's a carpenter. It was not a prestigious job back then. That's what he did. He's a carpenter. He's girlfriend, whose fiance Mary is now pregnant. The Bible doesn't tell us how old they were, but in that culture at that time, if they were about to get married, if they're engaged, about to get married, the men were really boys. They were about 14, 15 years old. The girls were probably 12, 13. As soon as they could have kids, they would get married. And this is not what you see in the movies, is it? This is not what you see in the pictures. This is not what you see on the Hallmark Christmas card. It's totally different. The reality is totally different. They were young. They just trying to figure out how to be adults. They're really young, and they're from Nazareth. And they're just struggling with life. And they go on this big journey. I've got a picture here. I want you to imagine what it's like, this journey that they take from Nazareth to Bethlehem. It was 145 kilometers. You had to walk, and that's a long way. I don't know if you ever walked 145 kilometers in one go. That is a long journey. That's further than from here to the Gold Coast, right? It's probably here to Gold Coast and back. Imagine walking that whole way, not on a concreted path, but through the hills, through the mountains, through the gullies, over the rocks. They didn't have good shoes like we do, and they're walking 145 kilometers. You see the pictures, and Mary sitting there trotting along on a donkey, having a great old time. There's no donkey. Read the Bible. There is no donkey. There is no mention of a donkey. It's something people just added in, I guess, because it looks nice, it sounds nice. There's no donkey. They're from Nazareth. How could they ever afford a donkey? They are poor as poor can be, and they just walk. They walk all this way, and Mary, she's pregnant. She is 9 months pregnant. She's got this massive big belly. I know my wife, and she's 9 months pregnant. She doesn't want to walk anywhere, right? Who wants to walk when you're 9 months pregnant, this big belly? They've got to walk 145 kilometers out in the weather, in the elements, this long journey. This is not something you would choose to do, but they had to. The Roman emperor said, you have to go. They had no choice. They had to go. And I think it's not a normal journey. It can't have possibly been just a lovely little, you know, waltz through the hills. There's no way it was like that. Because this baby is not a normal baby. This baby is God. And Satan knows that. He's understood this for 4,000 years. The Messiah is coming. He has been planning for 4,000 years what he's going to do to Jesus when he comes. And so he's been ready for this. And I think this journey, as they're walking along, the devil just throws absolutely everything at them, right? They're walking along. If Mary can trip on one little stone, one tree root, whatever it is, she can fall, she can land on that baby, she can hurt it, maybe it'll die. That's Satan's plan, right? If she can, a branch from a tree falls on her head, I reckon the devil is chopping down every single tree as they're walking past, trying to hurt them. He would be doing anything he can. He'd get every single robber, every single bandit, every single bad person who'd attack them, hurt them, kill them, do anything he can. Along this journey, a wild animal, right? Lions, tigers, whatever they have there, a snake, jump out, bite them, hurt them, kill them. He would be doing anything he can. Historians say, maybe this took place in winter. It certainly snows in the mountains around Israel. Snowstorm, freeze them to death, right? If it was summer, burn them to death with the sun. If it's autumn, send the floods, send the rains, block them crossing the rivers. He would be doing anything he can to stop them, to hurt this little child. Mary gets sick, she gets the cold, she gets the flu, that hurts the child. He would be doing anything he can. If you're the devil, of course you'd be doing this, and you'd be doing worse. You do not want Jesus to make it. You do not want him to survive. We know that they make it, though. We know that God protects them. We know that God protects himself, because he is that little baby. And God protects them. They make it. They eventually arrive in Bethlehem. And who can tell me, what does the word Bethlehem mean? Yes, the house of bread. And what is one of Jesus' titles? The bread of life. The bread of life is born in the house of bread. I think that's cool. That's where Jesus is born. And so they have to go there to Bethlehem. The emperor orders them to go. But there's more to it than that. We know from the Old Testament, God speaks through the prophet Micah, and God foretold this hundreds of years in advance where he would come to earth, where Jesus would be born. He says, "But you, O Bethlehem, are only a small village among all the people of Judah. Yet a ruler of Israel, whose origins are in the distant past, will come from you on my behalf." We always knew where Jesus was going to be born. And it's a total contrast between this Roman Messiah who's living in his fancy temple his palace in Rome. It's a total contrast between him and the real Messiah, who's born in this tiny little town of Bethlehem. In the next verses, we see that they finally make it to Bethlehem, and there's nowhere for them to stay. And the question is, why? Why was there nowhere for them to stay? There should have been heaps of places for them to stay. They had to go to their ancestral town. If that's where David's ancestors are from, Joseph's ancestors are from, then that's where they all have to go, right? Joseph's brothers, his sisters, his mum, his dad, his grandparents, you know, they would all have to go back to this town. His entire family would be going back to this town along with him. You know, it'd be a great thing. Hey, we're all going. We're all going to catch up in little Bethlehem, massive family reunion. They would all go there, but they go and there's nowhere to stay. And why not? It's their brother. It's their cousin. It's their friend. And there's nowhere for them to stay. You can imagine him coming to the door of whatever little house he makes it to, and he knocks on the door and they open the door. Joseph, hey, how you going? It's Joseph. Hey, great to catch up. And who's this? Oh, this is Mary. Oh, Mary, great to meet you. And Joseph, what's going on with Mary? Oh, she's pregnant. Yeah, but you're not married. Oh, no, it's fine. It's fine. It's the Holy Spirit. You know, that's how she got pregnant. Like, yeah, man, of course it was. Right, if I rocked up home to my friends when Karina and I were dating and Karina's like 9 months pregnant, and Dad's like, Jared, what'd you do? Like, oh, no, it's fine, Dad. It's the Holy Spirit. What would my dad say, right? Like, Jared, there's no way it's the Holy Spirit. You're playing around. You shouldn't have done that. And in this culture as well, what would happen if you were pregnant before you married? What was supposed to happen to you? Stoned to death. That was the law. That's what should have happened. It's not a nice death. It's not a quick death. They would drag you out of town. They would pick up rocks. They would stone you to death, crush you to pieces. That's how you were meant to die. That's what should have happened to Mary. And you can just imagine the friends, the cousins, it's like, Joseph, just leave, man. Like, we'll pretend we didn't see anything. Just go get out of here. We don't want you here, bringing shame to our family, shame to our town, shame to the name. Just leave, man. Just get out of here. And so he leaves and he's knocking on the doors and everyone is rejecting him. Where is he going to stay? You know, the Bible talks about, you know, there was no room at the inn. There's no inns in Bethlehem. It's this tiny little town. There's no motels, hotels. There's nothing like that in Bethlehem. It's a tiny little town in the middle of nowhere. If there was any accommodation, guess who would have taken it? The Roman agents who were there, the Jewish agents who would have been there too to oversee everything. There was no inn. There was no motel. It's this tiny little town in the middle of nowhere. And so what do they do? She's 9 months pregnant. They're rushing around. Where do they stay? There's just nowhere. Joseph, like, he's 15 years old. What do you do? His 13-year-old wife is pregnant. What do you do? He's rushing around. He's trying to find somewhere for them to stay. At some point, the contractions start. Joseph is freaking out, right? He has no idea what to do. Men were never present when a lady was giving birth. He has no idea what to do, and he's racing around. He's racing around. Where do we go? What do we do? He's trying to find somewhere to stay. Eventually, it says there's no room in the inn. In Greek, it's translated a lodging place. In English, we would call it a homeless shelter. This is where they end up, at the homeless shelter. The little towns would have those. It's a super basic building, four walls, little floor upstairs where you'd sleep. Downstairs, you'd put the animals. This is where they end up. And even in the homeless shelter, there's no room. It's packed. And so they find their little spot in the corner, and it's where they are, in the homeless shelter. Mary's giving birth. She's screaming. She's trying to get that baby out. Joseph has no idea what to do. She's trying, hold her hand. Is this what I need? No, don't hold my hand. What does he do? He's there. So, do you want a cup of water? Do you want something else? What do you do when your 13-year-old fiance is giving birth? And everyone else in there, they don't care. Just get out of here, man. We didn't even want you here in the first place. You're squeezed in the corner. There's no room for you here. Get lost. He's there. The whole world's rejecting them. They're trying to give birth. Little baby is on its way. What do you do? Joseph has no idea. Mary has no idea what to do. It's a first kid. Normally you have, you know, your family all around you. The whole family's rejected them. The whole world's rejected them. the baby's coming, and eventually the baby's born, and Joseph's like, what is this cord? What on earth do I do with this cord, right? He goes to his carpentry belt and pulls out a chisel. It's like, is this how I get rid of the cord? What do you do? He's never seen this before. He doesn't know. Somehow they get this little baby out, and they're wiping off the blood, and they're wiping off that baby goop that comes out on babies, and what do you do? What do you do? Your little baby's screaming. He's trying to feed for the first time. Mary's trying to figure it all out. What do you do with this little baby? Then the whole world's rejected you. They hold him there. It's nighttime. It's cold. They try to wrap him up. And what do they have to wrap him up in? Swaddling clothes, which are just strips of fabric, just leftover strips of fabric. And that's all they have. They're from Nazareth. And they're poor. They try and wrap him up so his little arms don't fling out. And they're wrapping him up in these strips of fabric. He didn't deserve this. He's God. He deserves the big fluffy blankets and the knitted beanies and the little booties on his feet. And this is what he deserves, right? The purple silk sheets. That's what he deserves. He's being wrapped up in strips of leftover fabric. And it's just not fair. It's just not fair. And they wrap him up, try and get him to sleep. And they huddle there in the corner of the little homeless shelter. Eventually Joseph's like, oh, I guess we've got to put the baby somewhere. And he finds a manger. What's a manger? It's where the feeding trough, feeding box, where the animals eat from. The hay, the grain. Have you ever seen animals eat from one? It's just full of, you know, the gloop from their mouth. You know, they kind of eat it and regurgitate it and eat it and spew it up and eat it again. And that's what a manger is. There's nothing nice about a manger. You see it in the pictures and it's this lovely little, it's gross. A manger's gross. And he's trying to push the animals away. He's trying to clean out all the junk. He's trying to make it good enough for his first little boy. And they put him in a manger. And it's just not fair. It's not fair that Jesus should have to come to our world like that. This is the first Christmas. And it's perhaps not the Christmas story we've heard. It's perhaps not the Christmas story we like. But I think it's what happened. They're poor. They're from Nazareth. It's just not fair. It's this false savior of the world. He sits in his palace, and the true savior of the world is born into poverty. This false messiah is admired by the world, and the real messiah is rejected in Bethlehem. This false son of God, he's demanding pledges of loyalty from everyone, and the real son of God, he can't even speak yet. He's a baby. And we see it is a total contrast between two people that you can worship, between two ways that you can live, between two ways of salvation. One forces you to worship him, the other invites you to worship him. One forces you to be part of his religion or you're dead, the other gives you the freedom to choose. One says, obey all of my rules perfectly, and yeah, maybe you'll be all right. The other one says, accept what I've done, and your salvation is guaranteed. It is a total contrast, this Caesar and Jesus. This message of Christmas, right here, this message of Christmas, it's the message of the entire Bible. Genesis to Revelation. This is the message of the Bible. It is worship God. It is reject false religion. It is accept God's gift of salvation. When you understand the Bible, every single story is giving us this message. Worship God, reject false religion, accept God's gift of salvation. That is what every single story in the Bible is about. And if we briefly touch on them, worship God. You know, there are so many things that we can worship. You could worship this Caesar back then. Today, what do we worship? There are so many different gods, so many different religions. In Australia, perhaps that's not a thing for us, but what do we worship? What is the God for us? It's ourselves. We are the gods. We've rejected all the other ones. We are the gods. I'm offended because I'm the most important. How dare you say that to me? I am the only one that matters. And we become our own little gods. It's how Satan thinks. There are so many things that we can worship. And the Bible says, worship God. Number two, reject false religion. This is something Jesus was always saying this to the Pharisees. You've made up your own religion. You totally missed it. You don't understand what the Bible's saying. Come back to the Bible, read the Bible, understand the Bible, and worship God. Reject Satan's lies. Worship God. Do what the Bible says. Number three, accept God's gift of salvation. This is what it all comes down to. This is why Jesus came, he lived, he died. He did it because we can't save ourselves, but he can save us. And that's why he came. That's why he lived. That's why he died for us, because we couldn't do it. We've had 6,000 years to figure it out. We can't do it. Every story in the Bible is telling us, you can't do it. But there's one who can. Worship God, reject Satan's lies, accept God's gift of salvation. The Bible calls this message the everlasting gospel. The most beautiful words. As Adventists, we call it the three angels' messages. Ellen White, she calls it the final message of warning to the world. And what is the final message of warning? It's this. You know, throughout history, Christians, you know, we've been all right at the first one, worship God. As Christians, you know, it's kind of what you do, you worship God. Reject false religion. Adventists, we've been strong on this one. We love to point our finger at all the different religions, all the different denominations, you know, and we get caught up in this. We go, ooh, there's Rome, ooh, there's the Pope, oh, there's this religion, oh, there's that religion. They teach this and they teach that, and we get caught up in so many silly things. That, yeah, at some point they have value, but we get caught up and we never progress to point number three. We go, oh, the mark of the beast, oh, the close of probation, oh, the end of time. All these things, we get stuck in Satan's lies and we put so much time and effort and energy into the lies that he gives us. And yes, you've got to understand, they are lies. But once you see it's a lie, move on. Don't get stuck there. There is a third angel's message. There's not two, there are three. And what is the third? Accept God's gift of salvation. How many preachers could you list me right now who are great at preaching angel number two? There are heaps. How many preachers could you list me right now who are great at preaching angel number three? Great at preaching the gospel. Great at preaching salvation. This is the message to go to the entire world. Worship God, reject Satan's lies, and accept God's gift of salvation. The whole Bible is about salvation. Jesus is all about salvation. He didn't come and go, oh, I'm a great moral teacher. You know, how do we tell the stories to kids so many times? Now, here's a great story, and what is the moral to the story? Too often we get stuck in morals and ethics, and they're important. Yes, but the Bible is about salvation. It is about being saved. It is about a Savior who loves you. The Bible is about salvation, and when you get it, every story in the Bible tells you about salvation. Third angel's message, here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. The commandments of God, we say the commandments of God, bang, 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 you must do this, 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 this. We forget, read the Ten Commandments. What is the very first thing that God says? What is the very first thing? God writes it with his finger in tablets of stone. What is the very first thing God says? You were slaves in Egypt. You couldn't save yourself. So I came and saved you. I am the Lord your God who rescued you out of Egypt, out of the place of your slavery. Therefore, knowing that you are saved, knowing that I have done it all, here's 10 ways to live. Show the world that you accept the first point. That I have saved you when you couldn't save yourself. By the way you live, declare the one you love. This is how we understand the Ten Commandments. This is how the prophets always understood the Ten Commandments. This is how Ellen White understands the Ten Commandments. When she writes, keep the commandments of God, this is what she means. God saved you when you couldn't save yourself. So live differently and declare to the world the one you love, the one who saves you. This is what it means to keep the commandments of God. And then here are they that have the faith of Jesus. What is the faith of Jesus? It is complete and total and utter trust in God. For not one second did he ever doubt as he's hanging on that cross. Did he ever doubt? He's God. He put his entire trust in God. That is what it means to have the faith of Jesus. You can translate it both ways. Faith of Jesus, faith in Jesus. It's kind of a big concept and it's kind of beautiful. To have the faith of Jesus is to have faith in Jesus. It is to believe solely and wholly and completely and totally in God for your salvation, for your eternity, your eternal life. This is our message to share. This is, as Christians, our message and our calling to share this with the world. As Adventists, we go the three angels' messages. This is our unique message to share with the world. And it is. We understand it and we preach it, but it's a message for the entire world. It is a message for every single Christian to know and understand. It's in the Bible. It's in Revelation. It is for everyone. I don't know why others aren't preaching it. The Bible calls us. Jesus calls us. The revelation of Jesus. He calls us to share this with the world. To worship God when there's so many other things you could worship. To reject all of Satan's lies that he's constantly whispering into your ears. To accept God's gift of salvation. There's a reason the Bible calls it a gift. Yesterday was Oscar's birthday and we went and got him a little present. And how do I get Oscar the present? I go to work, I earn money, I go to the shops, I find it, I like this one, I take it, I pay for it, I bring it home, I wrap it up. Put the ribbon, all done. Oscar, here you go. Here's your present. What does he have to do? He just unties that ribbon, bang, and it's his. It's a gift that I give to him. And the moment he unties the ribbon, it's his. There's a reason the Bible calls salvation a gift, because Jesus has done it all. On the cross, he says, it's finished. Will you accept the gift? Untie the ribbon. Accept what Jesus has done for you. We often say, oh, but that's too easy. No, it's not. It is the hardest thing you could ever do, the hardest decision you could ever make, to choose to accept what Jesus has done. Satan will do anything he can to stop you choosing Jesus. It is the hardest decision you could ever make to accept what he's done. Too often it's like, oh, here's the credit card, here's the cash, let me pay you back. Oh, here's some good works. Does that impress you, Jesus? He's done it and he's finished it. Will we accept it? This is the message of Christmas. It is the message of the Bible. It's the message of Jesus. It is the message that is to go to the ends of the earth. Jesus says, when the whole world hears the gospel, then the end will come. When the whole world hears this gospel of Jesus, then the end will come. This is our mission. This is what we do as Adventists. This is what we do as Christians. We share Jesus with the world. Worship Jesus. Reject Satan's lies. Accept Jesus' gift of salvation. Hope this makes sense. This is what I've tried to preach for 3 years. This is what I'll try and preach for the rest of my life. We can all share this message, the message of Jesus. Let's close with a prayer. Dear God, we thank you that ever since humanity sinned, you had a plan long before that to save us. We thank you that the moment they sinned, you were right there with Adam and Eve going, hey, I have a way of salvation. Will you accept it? We thank you that 2,000 years ago, you came as a little baby to planet Earth. And I guess Satan must have been scared. Why would God come as a baby? But you came and you lived with us. You died for us, and you offer us this eternal gift that it's too big to comprehend. We are so grateful, God, for everything you've done. For sinners like us, we have nothing to offer. What could a sinner offer a holy God? But we thank you that you love us. We thank you that you care for us. We thank you that we can know we're sinners. And it's actually a great realization, knowing that we have nothing, but you have everything. Help us to realize our sinful state, God. Help us to realize your holiness and your purity and your love for us. Dear God, I pray right now for this church once more that you bless it abundantly, that you bless every single person who ever walks through these doors. I pray that you bless Pastor Zenny as he leads this church, that you bless the elders as they lead with him, all the ministry leaders, everyone who comes, God, may they experience you in a new way every week, every Sabbath. Let your Holy Spirit work powerfully in their lives, just as you promised. I pray that you open our eyes every single day to see the opportunities you give us to witness. If we keep this message to ourselves, it's worthless. Help us to share it with the world. Help us to remember this Christmas season, what it's all about. The greatest gift ever given. He loves us so much. May we seek him every day. May we always remember him as our true Lord, our true Savior, our true King, and our best friend. Thank you, Jesus. In your name, amen.